upstairs. If we come up front, I may not have to talk quite so loudly, and being on the ground level, why, you won't have to stretch your neck quite so high. Our topic is God's covenants and our relationship to them. There are many truths in life. The majority of them are vanity. The scientific truths, and many of them the facts, are wonderful things to know, wonderful things which men are doing. Men die, those truths die with them. And that is the end of the man and those truths as far as they are concerned. What we are interested in is a truth that if Christ comes not in our lifetime, will bring us back from the state of the dead. We believe there is only one truth that has the power to bring us back from that particular state. And that is the covenant that God Almighty, the uncreated, our Maker, has made with mankind. Not mankind in general, but those who are willing to abide by His laws, by the righteousness and the holiness of His character. Frankly, I wish there's a little light here. Why are covenants necessary? They are necessary for several reasons. Contracting parties, unknown to each other, make a covenant to bring them into a state of acquaintance. You have a house that you want to sell. You don't know this party. You two come together, and you agree upon certain stipulations that the house will be sold and the other party will buy it. There may be a case where two people or two parties, two nations, they're in a hostile condition. They're at enmity one with the other. And by a covenant, they are brought into friendship. They are brought into harmony, each with the other. There's another case of a covenant where people join forces for mutual benefit. They may pool their money for a business, as an example. And there's a case of a defense of a third party, such as we have in Israel. The United States and Britain have agreed to support the little state of Israel. And they have said, but time alone will reveal it, if Israel is attacked, that they will come to her defense. Whether this will be so, we know not. But it is an example of why covenants become to us a necessity. Now, what is a covenant? It is an agreement between parties or individuals. It is also a solemn compact between members of a church to maintain its faith. And brethren, the more we live in the world and the more we see of life, the more important becomes the faith which we have espoused, the covenant of promise. This compact that we have made as members of a particular denomination, and speaking of our own, contains certain stipulations are made and agreed to, which we term the statement of faith. What is a covenant again? It is the promises of God revealed in the Bible. And this morning we have heard that prophecy covers approximately one-third of the Bible, and a great deal of that prophecy is concerning the promises made to the fathers and made to you and I as individuals. Also, a covenant is an undertaking of a promise having legal validity. How do we make a covenant? Now, we're speaking particularly of a covenant with God, not of the general covenants of which we have made mention between peoples and between parties, but a covenant with God. A candidate for examination with a view to immersion agrees, he understands beforehand that he is to be examined on what we consider the important points, to know that we may gather together and fellowship one another where everyone may be, and a spirit of unity are done according to the laws of decency and of order. If this examination has found to be satisfactory, then a time is set for the immersion of that particular candidate. We believe this question, period, is of the utmost importance. And we believe there's a procedure to follow in making this examination. We believe that only one person should be examined at a time. Unfortunately, there has been cases where more than one have been examined at a time. It has not proven good. So if one person is examined at a time, we thoroughly believe that benefit will result both to the candidate and to the ecclesia to which he is going to be immersed into. This examination should be conducted in a quietness with peace of mind and tranquility as the object, so that there is free thinking, nothing to obstruct the mind of the candidate or those who are doing the questioning of him. Quite often it is preferable that it be in his own surroundings so that he feels at peace. The more he is at ease, the easier his mind will be able to reflect upon the truth and the quotations pertaining to the questions that are placed before him. It is for the purpose of revealing the mind of that candidate on what we consider the things of the kingdom and the things of the name, that he may have a sure foundation before he is immersed in the waters of baptism. We also think that any question should not be asked with a yes or no answer, in a parrot-like fashion. Is there one God? All that requires is an answer, yes. But if we rephrase it and say, what is your understanding of God? It will bring out his idea of what God is, who God is, and what his purpose is in his plan of salvation. And because you ask a question in that way, he must go into some detail to explain his particular understanding of the Bible's revelation. You get his mind on the thought. You would not ask a man, will a kingdom be on earth? For the simple reason that is a yes or no question. You might ask him, what is his understanding of God's kingdom in the past? For we know that is the kingdom that is going to be restored. And there is a connection between the kingdom of the past and the kingdom to be restored in the future. Why is Jesus coming? That does not require a yes or no answer. It requires a revelation of that person's mind. Why is a judgment necessary? To ask him, is there going to be a judgment seat? All he has to say, we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for those things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. But we want more than that understanding. We want to know why there's going to be a judgment seat. And he can go into some detail upon that question. Such questions as these deal with scriptural facts. And an opportunity to bring the candidate's mind is offered. And he has the opportunity then to make scriptural quotations to prove his point. And we want to know how much he knows of the scriptures. The idea isn't to see how little that brother or that man who is a candidate can answer to pass what we may consider the questions to get into the water of baptism. It's to find out how much he knows. I think it is better to ask a man 100 questions, if that many is required, and he asks 40, than it is to ask a man 10 questions and he answer all of them. The sounder a man is in the fundamental principles of the truth, the better brother he is going to make, and the sounder the ecclesia to which he attends is going to be. And then, if in asking the questions he is hazy upon them, the opportunity is then presenting for you to clear up, to point out to him why Christadelphians believe certain things, why Christadelphians do certain things. And you can quote the scripture to them. And it's done in a quietness of his home. He's calm in mind, you're calm, and a great deal of good can be done by asking more questions than just a few. And asking them not in a yes or no way, but in a positive way of what is his understanding of whatever that question may be. The things of the name can be handled in identically the same way as the things concerning the kingdom of God. Our belief is, find out as much as we can about the candidate's knowledge. The greater the knowledge, the better the foundation, both for the individual and also for the brotherhood throughout the length and breadth of the word. The greater the realization the member has of his personal relationship and responsibility to his brother and to the ecclesias, the greater will be their unity in the spirit of the truth. It's one thing to know the letter of the law, and it is another thing to know the spirit of the law. We want that candidate not only to know the letter of the law, but we want him to understand as thoroughly as possible the spirit of the law as it is in Christ Jesus, that not only he, but we ourselves may grow up together in the bonds of the spirit of truth, in the love of Christ to the fullest extent that is possible for the heart of man to understand the love that God has shed upon you and I. So that when we meet together, there is fellowship in its truest and purest form. There is that love that God has for us, that we may have each for the other. For if we cannot love our brethren, whom we can see, it is an absolute impossibility to love God whom we have not seen. And he who, for any reason, may hate his brother, we are told by the Apostle John, whom we believe to be the apostle of love, that that man is a murderer. And that is one thing that will keep a man out of the kingdom of God. So the more we are unified in the bonds of the spirit of love as it is in Christ, and grow up in the nurture and admonition of the laws of God, the better we are as individuals. And the better is the ecclesia with which we associate, and the better is the brotherhood throughout the world. And God is far more pleased with us in that respect. In speaking of a covenant in relation to a solemn compact between members of a church to maintain their faith, members of an ecclesia agree to abide by the rules they establish to operate their meeting. And no two meetings have identically the same rules which they govern themselves, because each meeting is an autonomy and there are different problems in every meeting. But when they come together, they agree upon certain principles and rules to govern themselves so that what they do is done for the best of the ecclesia of God. Each meeting is an autonomy. It reserves unto itself the right of self-government. Yet with that, we have to go along with other ecclesias. We must try to be in agreement, each with the other, as near as it is possible. And where there is disagreement, strive to do so in a spirit that is friendly, that is Christ-like, and try to find out where the difference lays and settle it. They bind themselves together to uphold a statement of faith, a set of articles they believe to contain the necessary elements and principles that God Almighty requires men to believe and to obey to gain salvation. When several ecclesias sustain the same basis of faith, then there is fellowship among the followers having like conviction. The promises of God as revealed in the Bible. These promises make up what we term the New Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant. I believe that they are the most important covenants found within the lids of the Bible. Christ was the sacrifice of this covenant. And only by his death could he bring this covenant into force, he being the testator of the covenant. The new covenant, we know, is the everlasting covenant. It is the covenant of the age which never ends, which cannot end, because God has promised eternal life to those who have it. And we can only have eternal life when we have immortality placed upon this body, when death is swallowed up in victory, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible. Then, and only then, will we have the eternal life that was promised to Abraham and to such as had a like faith as he had. It is these promises which comprise the hope of Israel, for which the Apostle Paul was bound with a chain. And he tells us, not for self-glorification, he tells us to convince us that we also may have to go through like persecution for the same identical hope that he did. It is this hope, and only this hope, which believed will make a man have, or rather not have, but will give him everlasting life. There's but one gospel, and Paul tells us, and he repeats it, if there be an angel in heaven which should preach any other gospel, that angel would be accursed. And if any man teach any other gospel, he is to be accursed, and he will be accursed of God Almighty. It is important then that we understand the gospel in its purity, in its truth, and in the glories which it will give God, and which we also shall receive when we are part of the everlasting life. Brethren, we must have faith in these promises. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not seek him in just a haphazard way. How often have we read the scriptures and we have put them aside and gone about our business? But we are to diligently, we are to study, read, mark, and inwardly digest. We are to meditate, and we are to pray sincerely and earnestly. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That man can be ourself, or that man can be our brother. And if we are fervent, and if we are sincere, and we are striving to follow the righteousness of God, that prayer will avail much. There's no two ways about it, for God loves his people, and his love is manifest to us every day in many ways. Faith has a quality of stabilizing. Truth has ability, and truth alone, to make us free. We go through life, and there are many problems that beset us. We know exactly not which way to turn, to the right hand, to the left. But we have that quality of faith that whatever befalls us, God is not going to let us down. Somewhere along the way, he is going to help us over that stumbling block. It may not be easy, but whatever the trials may be, little or big that happen to us, if we exercise them and seek to find out what they're trying to teach us, our character is going to be strengthened, so that we will always keep in touch with God. And we know that he will always keep in touch with us, for he loved us long before we loved him. And as the sons and daughters of God, and as a compassionate, loving Father, he will never let us down. And when we have trials, they are to exercise our mind, exercise our ability of the things we know of the truth, and exercise above all our faith, whether we believe the things that he has promised, not only as they pertain to the natural things of this life, also to the spiritual things as they apply to this life. But how much more does it help us to have faith in these things that we may get into this everlasting kingdom, which is the final object which all of us have in mind. That, as the brother said last night, we might actually see God, see the uncreated. Isn't that the hope of all of us? Brethren, our faith will stabilize our actions in this life, that will be the end result. But our faith must be based on truth, not our truth as we want it, but the truth of God as he has made known through the prophets and holy men of old, who spake not according to their own thoughts, according to their own worldly wisdom, but who spake according to the knowledge that God had revealed to them. They wrote according to their own characteristics, but what they wrote was the word of God as he had put it within their minds. And when they wrote, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the things that they have said are sure and steadfast. They will not be broken, they will not be set aside, but they will be fulfilled to the very jot and tittle of whatsoever may be comprehended in his teachings. And when we have this faith founded upon Christ and the apostles, and when the problems of life confront us, and we have that foundation to put ourselves upon as the house builded upon a rock, brethren, it's going to stabilize our actions so that we don't veer off to the right or the left. We're going to walk a straight line so we don't fall off into the chasm on either side. And when we come to the end of it, we are going to go through that gate, and we are going to enter into an abundant entrance, not a narrow little entrance, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, because we have kept the faith. Brethren, it is absolutely important that we keep the faith, and that we know the faith through the truth that will set us free. Paul in Romans says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God." And he has mentioned there about everything that man holds dear to himself, that none of these things will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christ was a manifestation of God. The character of God can be seen in Christ. He was here amongst us 2,000 years ago, and he manifested everything that was of a godly nature and of a godly character. He was an exemplification of his Father. And these things were in Christ. And since Christ was able to overcome and pass through all the vicissitudes of life that are far greater than any that we shall have to go through, then we should be able to, for the faith that we have, be able also to pass through whatever may come upon us. And if we have that faith, brethren, there is no doubt that we will. And we can always remember this, that God will place nothing upon us that is too hard for us to bear. When it becomes too hard for us to bear, for he knows what is in man, and if we are his sons and daughters in verity and in truth, he will in some way maneuver the situation to the extent that we will get by that difficult period of time. He has never failed. He never will. He can't fail, because he is a loving Father. He will never fail for two reasons. The two immutable things, and immutability means unchangeable qualities. God cannot change his character. What he was before the creation of the Adamic world, he is now. What he is now, he will be in this everlasting age. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. For God cannot lie, and when he has made promise of certain things, those promises in one form or another are going to come to pass. And these promises constitute what we term the gospel, which we all know means good news. Good news that man shall inherit this earth in all the beauty. We look around us from this island. We have the wonderful air to breathe. We look out across the broad expanse of this lake. We see the greenery of the trees. We see the height of the small hills and mountains around us. And all over the earth, there's that physical beauty that we shall be able to enjoy. And how much more of the hidden things that God has not revealed to us is beyond our contemplation, even with the wildest imaginations of our mind today. God has promised us all these things and many more. So it's by the things that we see that we have faith in the things that God has promised. And it is a characteristic of God that he cannot lie. Therefore, the gospel which he has proclaimed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, made known to us, and into which he has called us, and we have been baptized into that, will surely come to pass. It is up to you and I to walk in faith and in truth, so that we may be recipients of this everlasting life. How are these promises of legal validity? They were made by God and offered by him to whosoever will believe and obey them. They were not offered to us by man, but by the uncreated. They are agreements with certain stipulations. God will meet his part of it if we will meet our part of that covenant. God cannot fail himself, since he has promised. But we can fail him if we do not keep the covenants. That is why we have an advocate, because all of us at one time or another fall shy of the things that we should do. And we are able to pray in sincerity and truth. And we have an advocate who has passed over every trial and tribulation that we go through. And therefore, by that advocate, our sins can be blotted out. And I believe that when God blots out, he forgets. And we can be thankful that we have such a merciful, kind, and loving Father. God is the great lawgiver. We think about men and some of the wonderful laws that they have made. But when we think of God, who he is, what he is, his greatness, we know that none can exceed the laws that he has given. Our thoughts are finite. His are infinite. And as his ways are as high above ours, as the heavens are above the earth. And how high the heavens go from this earth, man knows not. And there is nothing which God does not know, nor is there anything which he cannot do. For with God all things are possible. Therefore, God being the great lawgiver, we should pay extreme heed. Keep our ears open. In the scriptures there are many things that when we are young, and even when we are well up in years, that we do not understand. But I do believe this, that if when we are young, or at any time in life, if we will accept the facts as they are portrayed in the Bible, keep our eyes open and keep our ears open, eventually an understanding of these problems will come to us. Some of them may never, but a lot of them, because we keep our ears open and we study diligently, they will open up unto us, and we will know his laws, and we will appreciate these laws. How often a child is punished by we, its parents. It's very grievous for the time being, but it brings peaceable fruits in later years, and the same applies to us. God is a lawgiver, and he gives us certain laws. We are to keep those laws. We may be punished if we don't. And the sad fact is, because we don't receive immediate punishment, we sometimes break them continuously. But the day is coming when we must give an account of whether we have kept or whether we have broken the laws of this perfect and great lawgiver. Because God is a lawgiver, his commandments, statutes, and judgments contain the covenants of promise, become to us laws. He gave to Moses a law, and it is often referred to in the scriptures as nothing more than the law. It was not the law of Moses. He was the instrument through whom God gave his law, and therefore it is called after him, the Mosaic Law. But nevertheless, it came from God, who was the lawgiver. And we are told to appeal to the law and to the testimony. For if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that light contains the salvation of the individual. In Psalms, the psalmist says, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and conferred the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. In speaking of Abraham, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, me the lawgiver, he has obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, as examples of covenants, we have the covenant between David and Jonathan, Joshua and the Gibeonites, God and Noah, God and Adam, God and Abraham. We are particularly interested in the law of sin and death, and the covenant made with Abraham, which nullifies the law that was made in the Garden of Eden. In the covenant between David and Jonathan, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. There was a real, true love, brethren and sisters, that we should have one with another. It's easy to love one's own flesh and one's own blood. But when we become brethren and sisters of Christ, we should have a love for one another that is much deeper than the fleshly blood that we have for our brother or our sisters of the flesh. We have got to love one another. There are certain imperative conditions that God requires, and one of those is love, one for another, not setting any up by any manner of means. We are all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And we should love those who love God. That is his teachings. Whether we like it or not, there may be some brother or sister that doesn't appeal to us as much as another. But under no circumstances should we slight them. We should be as kind and charitable to them as we want God to be to us. And all of us want God to be kind to us. There's not a man or a woman who has made a covenant with God that doesn't want to get into the kingdom, who does not want him to fulfill his promises. And God wants us also to be obedient to his laws as a great lawgiver and love one another fervently. Love one another, brethren, as we love our own selves. And when we do that, we are beginning to learn something about the covenants of promise and the covenant, you might say, that was given to us through love by God. There was no love lost between Jonathan and David. It was cemented together in a perfect unity of mind and of heart. One would give themselves to the other if the occasion arose. They were as one, as a husband and wife. There was no difference between them. They loved with a fervent love, one for the other. They would have given their lives, one for the other, if it had been a necessity. There was a bond of unity between those two men. Their friendship could not be affected with changes or chances. Can that be said of us as brethren? That is our relationship to these covenants, brethren and sisters. Their friendship produced an entire sameness in their mind, one towards another. It was as if they had one soul, one spirit, one disposition, one likeness, one love existed between those two men. And how often the love of those men is spoken of in the scriptures as the love of David and Jonathan. That is the type of love that we must have one for the other, that God wants instilled within our mind. And brethren, he is going to have it, or we are not going to be in his kingdom. He was a friend in another self, each to the other. Such should we be to God, a friend, brethren and sisters, a oneness, a sameness of mind and spirit and disposition, as with Abraham. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Brethren, what higher distinguishing characteristic could we have than that we should be called the friend of God? It's a wonderful thought. Why was he called the friend of God? There was a reason for it. For I know him. For God knows the inward thoughts of a man, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken unto him. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord ever require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And as we go on, we will find that a covenant implies, in many cases, a sacrifice. We have also the covenant between Joshua and the Gibeonites. And in Joshua it is spoken of as in this way, and they went to Joshua and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. This was the time when the Gibeonites had known what was happening to Egypt and to the people in the land of Canaan as the Jews were going into the Holy Land. They didn't want to die and they didn't want to be destroyed. So they used a subterfuge to save their lives. And they came to Joshua and to the elders and told them that they had come from a far country. Joshua and the elders, instead of asking counsel of God, took it upon themselves to accept the word of these people. And they made a covenant with them before God, and the elders of the people and the princes of the people backed up this covenant. Therefore, having made that covenant, they could not break it. A league was made and sworn to. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities, that is, the children of the Gibeonites. And the children of Israel smote them not. Why did they not smite them? Because the princes of the children of Israel had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Brethren, we are told not to swear by heaven or by earth, or by the throne of the Lord. We want to be careful. When we go to courts, we cannot take an oath. We must affirm. But we want to stay away from everything that has to do with law. But these children of Israel had sworn by the Lord that they would not destroy those whom God had told them to destroy. And because they had taken that oath upon themselves, they dare not break it, or God would have punished them. A covenant sacrifice is implied by the word league, which means to cut or divide. The covenant sacrifice. And they had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and they had sworn unto them by the Lord in making this covenant that they would not destroy them. We are to let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. Now the covenant between God and Noah. But with thee, he tells Noah, I will establish my covenant. The Hebrew word berith, now whether I have the right pronunciation, I don't know, is covenant. The root word of berith is bar, which means to purify or cleanse, signifies properly a purification or a purifier. Because in all covenants made between God and man, sin and sinfulness were on man's side, and that God could not enter into any covenant with man, a sacrifice was offered for the removal of the offense and the reconciliation of God to the sinner. God cannot approach man until there is a means provided. And in this case, in those days, a sacrifice was made to wipe away any offense so that man could come to God and make a covenant. And we are told, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all the words. It was the blood of the covenant. For in the blood there is life. And when Christ was slain on Calvary's cross, his blood, or his soul, was shed unto death. And his life was in the blood, which scientists have just found out within the last few years, which was known by Moses through the Spirit 3,000 or 4,000 years in the past. And it is, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So that when we come to God, a covenant must be made, and it must be made through the means or through the medium of a sacrifice. Now a covenant is a disposition of good things faithfully declared. And God has faithfully declared to us the Abrahamic promises and the Davidic promises. God calls the covenant that he has made his. Because of his grace toward Noah that he had made with him, that all flesh should nevermore depart from off the earth through a flood. And it implied conditions that man keep this covenant, and therefore man was able to say, it is our covenant also. And Zechariah speaks, by the blood of thy covenant. This was speaking to Israel. So that they had made a covenant with God, and it was the blood of thy covenant. And therefore they could call it our covenant. The agreement made with Noah signified on God's part that he would save Noah and his family from death by the ark. On Noah's part, by faith, he should build and enter into the ark. And we are told that salvation by Christ is here implied. For we have in Peter, speaking of baptism as an antitype, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This teaches us God provides the means of salvation, for salvation is of God. Man has disobeyed, and God, in his mercy, has offered unto man a means of salvation. Man has sought out many inventions. He has sought out many gods. He has said, I don't want to die. Therefore, he believes the lie of the serpent and gives himself an immortal soul. But that is not God's way at all. God has provided the means of salvation. And that means has come to us through his beloved Son. Hear ye him. For he was the greatest of all teachers that have ever lived, being the exemplification of God himself. Man is indebted to God, and not God to man, for salvation that has been offered. God provided the ark as a means from a watery death, and God has provided Christ as our ark. Lo, I come in the volume of the book as it is written. Here is a man born of a woman, and he was given for a covenant of the people, as it speaks in Isaiah 42 and 6. God faithfully provided the covenant sacrifice. It is man's part to be faithful and accept the sacrifice and live up to the terms of the covenant. And we go back to Adam. We know that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Adam means red earth. God saw this creation not only of Adam, but of the fishes, of the earth coming out of the waters, of the trees, of the animals, and last of all, he created man. And he looked down upon his creation, and he saw that it was very good. Exactly what that term may mean to many is a debatable question, but at least everything that he made and he looked down upon was very good. It is inconceivable that God would do anything else except make it very good to start out with. Now we know that man had no knowledge of good or evil in the condition that he was in the Garden of Eden. But God had also created a serpent in that garden, and that serpent was very subtle. He was able to reason in his mind, but he was a being who reasoned falsely. No doubt he had heard the angels discussing the things that had happened possibly in their life, for they knew good and evil. And the serpent reasoned, since they know good and evil, you also, Adam and Eve, can know good and evil. And God has said, thou shalt not surely die, or thou shalt surely die, excuse me. But he reasoned that they would not surely die if they ate of the forbidden fruit. They ate of it. And there was a result that was brought into the world that has condemned every man upon the face of the earth including the Savior of mankind. Having no desire, or no knowledge rather, of good and evil, the desire of both had to come from without. And it came through this subtle serpent that God had created. The serpent was a subtle creature, and by false reasoning, he deceived the woman. Ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. He was right. It was a half-truth and a half-lie. It was like Hitler. Some of the things that he told were truths, and some of them he told were lies. And the hardest thing in the world to overcome is confusion. And when you have half a truth and half a lie, you have confusion. You can deal with the truth or you can deal with the lie. But it's a very difficult thing to deal with half and half, good and bad, truth and evil. And the serpent, by his subtle reasoning, deceived the woman. His evil desire won. And since that time, evil has been part of the human mind. There isn't a man alive who has lived to any years of discretion who, unfortunately, hasn't had an evil mind in some form or other at some time or other. Not that he wants it if he is a, what we term, a Christian in the sense of the word. But those things will occur to us. But we can drive them out. And how can we drive them out? By keeping our mind dwelling on the Bible. It matters not what book it may be in, whether it's in Genesis or Revelation, but keeping our mind so filled up with the thoughts of God in every walk of our life and everything that we do. Whatsoever we do, do it unto the Lord. And if we keep our mind that way, we can say as Christ, thus it is written. And it will be much easier to cast aside evil thoughts as they flash sometimes into our mind. And we must bring everything into subjection to Christ, even the very thoughts that pass through our minds. They must be thoughts of purity, thoughts of holiness, godly thoughts. As has been expressed, our thoughts must flow Godward as water flows downhill, and it must flow as steady as waters flow downhill. As the waters of Niagara go over the falls, so should the thoughts that we have be dwelling on God in identically the same way, steadily flowing from the time we get up in the morning till the time we go to bed at night. And brethren, if we think justly, if we think fairly, if we try to reason with God, come let us reason together, we are going to be a better person. And people are going to see the difference. They're going to see that we reflect the Spirit of Christ. And only those who reflect that true Spirit by their attitude, by their motives, by their acts, which stem from their thoughts, will have a place in the kingdom of God. Many things are intertwined to get us into that kingdom, and our thoughts are part of the way. When this man had and his wife had transgressed, flesh became very sinful, or as we term it, sin's flesh, or flesh full of sin. And the flesh is full of sin in many ways. Unfortunately, men can die, and they can rot in death because flesh becomes that bad, and the sins that are in it are because of the flesh. Since Adam's posterity were born after his transgression, they partook of his evil nature. And if there's anything evil, all we have to do is look around us. When we speak of human nature, we are not speaking of the best in man. We are speaking of the most evil. We say it is human nature to do such a thing. We're speaking that it is the most evil way to do a thing. And evil is prevalent in the minds of all of us, in the acts of all of us, at times, now and then. And therefore, because of this, we should not be too severe on our brother or our sister. We should go to them in a compassionate and in a kind way that we may do the will of God. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, I guess that's the end of this, brother and sister. It comes quite quickly at times. Well, we will continue tomorrow.